In different countries and in different cultures, sometimes the chief ruler of that country or of that culture wears different titles. In our country, we call that person the president. In ancient Egypt, they called that particular ruler Pharaoh. In monarchies, they call him king, or they call her queen. Question for you. In the history of Israel, after the Exodus, but before the monarchy with Saul and David and Solomon and such, we find that period that we call the theocracy, the period of the judges. What do we call that person who was the chief ruler of Israel? Who was it? We would think that maybe Deborah and Samson and Gideon and the like, those would be the chief rulers. They would be the judges. But the chief ruler of Israel during the period of the theocracy were not the judges. For that period of 400 years, the chief ruler was the high priest. Now, we don't often think about the high priest, and we don't have as deep an understanding and appreciation for that role and that particular ministry, but we must. The role of the high priest is very important, critically important for us to understand, because first of all, the high priest in Israel's day was the chief spiritual leader of the country. Now, in our day, the media is very quick to point out what's happening on the political front. And that's important, and that has a place. But that has to do with earthly issues. The high priest had to do with eternal issues, not things only that deal with the life that is now, but also the life that is to come. And for that reason, his work and his ministry was of vital importance. And also, this idea of the high priest that we find in the Old Testament is important for us to understand because of the way it anticipates the Lord Jesus. There was in the high priest a picture, an expectation, a type, if you will, of one who was to come that would be the perfect fulfillment of the high priest. So, what is the high priest and that office all about? There are four chapters in the book of Hebrews dedicated to talking about Jesus being our perfect high priest. Nearly a third of the book deals with Jesus and that particular role in ministry. We're going to look at that this morning, and I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, what we are going to see are five prerequisites for an earthly high priest in the first four verses of chapter 5. And then following, in our next time together, we will see in the next six verses how Jesus perfectly fulfills all of those five prerequisites. Okay, you there with me? Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this morning, because of time limitations, we're only going to be able to deal with the first four verses in this particular chapter, but I wanted to read those 10 verses to set it all in context so that you see, as we talk about the earthly high priest today, in our next time together, we will be talking about Jesus as the fulfillment of these prerequisites. I've listed five in your notes. The first one is this: a high priest, or the high priest, must be a man. Now that may seem rather obvious and without need for explanation. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "For every high priest," insert the word is taken from among men. This is what the International Standard in Bible Encyclopedia says about the high priest. This office is so important that it required certain special regulations. He, that is the high priest, must be free from every bodily defect. He must marry only a virgin of Israel, not a widow, not a divorced woman, nor a profane one. He must not observe the external signs of mourning of any person, and not leave the sanctuary even when news comes of the death of even a father or mother. He must not defile himself by contact with any dead body, even father or mother, and is forbidden to let his hair grow long or rend his clothes as a sign of mourning. If he should bring guilt upon the people, he should present a special offering. Sins affecting the priesthood in general must be expiated by the other priests as well as himself. He must eat nothing that died of itself or was torn by beasts. He must wash his feet and hands when he went to the tabernacle of the congregation and when he came near to the altar to minister. He must assist in judging the leprosy in the human body and garments, and in adjudicating legal questions. Now, the encyclopedia from which I pulled this has all the scripture references, mostly in the book of Leviticus, that tell us that all of these requirements have been prescribed by God. But this morning, we're not talking about what the requirements are of a priest. That is, what the high priest does. We're talking about who he is. We're not talking about what his doing. We're talking about his being. The requirements, the prerequisites of a high priest is what the author of Hebrews talks about. In talking about him being a man, taken from among men, the author of Hebrews is saying, The high priest cannot be an angel. The high priest cannot be any kind of other created being. The high priest cannot even be God unless he first becomes man. Because only a man understands temptation. Only a man understands suffering. Only a man can minister to a man. And so the first prerequisite for a person holding the office of a high priest must be that he is a man. The second is this. The high priest must be appointed by God. Next phrase in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. If you turn over to chapter 7 and you find verse 28, we read there, the law appoints men as high priests. And in chapter 8, verse 3, every high priest is appointed. This is not something that a man simply chooses to do. He may aspire to desire to serve in that position, but this is by a divine appointment that a man serves in this capacity. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 29. Not only is this appointment something that is given by God, it is given for life to a particular lineage of people. Exodus chapter 29, find verse 9. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. Verse 29 of chapter 29. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. In other words, it is only the line, the lineage of Aaron, only those men are qualified and appointed by God to serve as a high priest. And as the text of Scripture unfolds for us, generation after generation, we find that Moses' brother, Aaron, who was appointed by God the high priest, Aaron's son, Eleazar, served as high priest. And then his son, Phinehas, served as high priest. And only those that are in that particular narrow lineage are able to serve in that particular capacity. Now, when Rome took over, the rules changed. And the role of high priest went to the highest bidder. In the New Testament, you will find a number of references that speak of the high priest Annas and the high priest Caiaphas. Well, in Jesus' day, Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas, who happened to be his father-in-law, was the one who served prior to him. Now, in our country, we frequently will call a former president still Mr. President, even though he is no longer occupying that office and does not have that responsibility. In the same way, you find in the New Testament, even though Annas is not high priest anymore, he is still referred to by that title. So in the New Testament, in Roman times, the Jewish high priest was not appointed for life. He purchased the position, but he wore the title for life. Now, there's a lot of people that, even in the Jewish realm, that don't like that idea. They don't like the idea that it's limited to a certain group of people and you have to be born into a certain lineage. Doesn't really matter how spiritual you are, how godly you are, how eternally minded you may be. If you are not in that lineage, if you do not have Aaron and Eleazar and Phinehas as your forefathers, you were not qualified. You had not been appointed by God to serve in that capacity. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, we find a handful of men who are not pleased that this is the way God has ordained things. And as you turn there, I need to explain something to you. There is confusion among, I think, many Christians. What is the difference between the priesthood and the Levites? And how do all these guys fit together? I put a couple of graphics together to maybe help explain this whole situation. All of the people that were a part of the worship, those that were actively involved and those that were helping those involved, were all Levites. Remember, Jacob, renamed Israel by God, had 12 sons. Levi was one of them. Moses and Aaron were both of the tribe of Levi. And it was after Aaron created the sacred cow, almost immediately after they left Egypt, that the sons of Levi rose with great zeal that God and God alone be worshipped. It may have been because of that that God appointed that particular tribe to be responsible in the action of worship. Now, Levi had 3 sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Aaron and Moses were of the Kohath tribes. Now, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, or chapter 6 that I mentioned earlier this morning, you'll find that He-Man was of the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Kohath. So was Aaron. Now, we know that Aaron had Eleazar and Phinehas as his son, as his grandson, and it was to these few men in that particular line, these were the ones eligible to be a high priest. All of them are Levites, though specifically those that were descendants of Gershon and Merari, and those that were descendants of Kohath, but not of Aaron, these were the ones specifically called Levites, or generally called Levites. Those that were descendants of Aaron, these are the priests. Those in the lineage of Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, these are the high priests. Do you see how they all fit together? All right, in Numbers chapter 16, we find a man who is of the tribe of Levi, of the lineage of Kohath, but not of Aaron. You see where he is? This man, his name is Korah. He is a Levite. He is a Kohath. He is not of Aaron. So he's one of these lines down here. He is a Levite, but he is not qualified to be a priest. Korah comes to Moses, and he is not a happy camper. He has 3 buddies with him. It says at the end of end of verse 1, chapter 16. His 3 buddies' names are Dathan, Abiram, and On. Now notice at the end of that verse, it says that these are sons of Reuben. They're not Levites at all. Then in verse 2, it tells us that alongside them, or behind them maybe, are 250 leaders of the congregation, whom Moses later records as men of renown. Do you see that in the text? These were influential people in the Jewish community. And collectively, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, Om, and these 250 men stand together against Moses and Aaron. And this is what they say, verse 3. "You have gone far enough, Moses, Aaron, for all the congregation are holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? A lot of people have this misunderstanding of the self-exaltation of men. Well, it didn't start here, but certainly you see evidence of it right here. These men say, we don't need you as our high priest, Aaron. We don't need you to be our priest, Moses. We don't need you to receive revelation from God, Moses, because we are eminently capable ourselves. All of us are holy. We can all be priests before the Lord, and we don't need you. Thank you very much. Verse 7, Moses gives his reply. He says, no, you have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Now, he's specifically addressing Korah and any of the 250 men that were specifically Levites because they had been given the privileged position as priests before the Lord. Not just priests, but those that were helpers to the priests, the Levites, as we call them. They were the ones that had the responsibility to carry certain pieces of the tabernacle as they wandered through the wilderness. The tribe of Levi collectively camped around the tabernacle while the rest of the tribes assembled themselves in and around the tabernacle. The tribe of Levi surrounded the tabernacle as if they were the ones to protect the people from God in His holy righteousness. Look at verse 10. He has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. That's the end of the question. Are you also seeking the priesthood also? In other words, Moses is saying, Korah, is it not enough for you to be an assistant to those leading worship? You are a Levite. Is that not good enough for you? Must you also rise to the place and the position of being a priest? The end of the story is that Moses calls the people to move away from Korah and his family and Dathan and Abiram to separate themselves from them. And he says in verse 28, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. You see, Moses as a priest before the Lord, receiving revelation from God and giving it out to the people, he's saying, this is not about me. This whole Exodus thing is not about me. Yes, God has called me to lead you, but I am simply giving you God's word here. I'm not here promulgating my own stuff. Verse 29. If these men die, Moses said of Korah, if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. If these guys simply walk into old age and die a natural death, do not follow me. Verse 30. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Remember what happened? Next verse. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. What an exclamation point. That you do not usurp a role or a position that is not yours, given by God. God ordained Aaron and Moses to a particular task. He ordained those descendants of Aaron, of Eleazar, of Phinehas, to serve as high priest. These men were specifically appointed by God for a particular reason. Back in Hebrews chapter 5, we see what that reason is. Still in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." That's it. This is why they have been appointed by God as a high priest. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Last week I asked you the question, what is the biggest problem, the biggest obstacle that mankind ever faces? And it's not terrorism, and it's not cancer, it's God. The thing that is on the horizon, for which we should tremble with abject horror, is God. Because God is holy, and we are not. You see, the problem is in ourselves. And we need a rescuer. We need to be delivered from this bondage to sin. The high priest has been ordained by God to offer gifts and sacrifices to expiate sin, to push away sin. The Old Testament believer needed the high priest. He needed the sacrificial system desperately, because every day he finds himself yet deeper in debt to God. So the first prerequisite of a high priest is he has to be a man. Secondly, he has to be appointed by God. Second page of your notes. The high priest, thirdly, must be sympathetic with man. Look at verse 2. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses." Look at that verb translated, "deal gently." It's a compound word in Greek. The prefix means moderate, and the root verb, patheo, from which we get the word pathos, refers to passion, or that's how we get that English word, or emotion. So the Greek word means to be moderate in your expression of emotion. What he's saying here is that the high priest must be a balanced man. To one extreme are those who have no pathos, or what we might call apathos, or taking it further into Greek, or taking it further into English, apathos is apathy. Apathy. So on the one extreme is someone who is indifferent, has no care or no concern for the weaknesses and the sin of mankind. And the high priest is called to be one who sympathizes, who understands, who deals in a moderate, deals with weakness and sin with moderate emotion. One extreme is no emotion, apathy. The other is too much sympathy. Sympathy comes from the Greek with pathos. And the other extreme is having too much pathos. It is to be so emotionally wound up in somebody else's problems and somebody else's weaknesses that you lose perspective and you lose objectivity. You can't serve and minister well to someone when you are so wrapped up in another person's problems that their problems become your problems. Right? So this high priest must have as a prerequisite, his being must be one of sympathy. It must be balanced, moderate emotion, one who understands weaknesses but is not engulfed by your weaknesses. What he's describing here is a spiritually mature man. That must characterize the high priest. Now it says in the middle of verse 2 that this individual ministers to, deals gently with, the ignorant and misguided. What do you think of when you think of those two words together? Who would characterize the ignorant and the misguided? You might think of small children, maybe. You might think of elderly people who have lost their mental capacities. Those may be ignorant. They may be misguided. But in truth, this phrase of ignorant and misguided certainly will characterize and include children and maybe seniors that have lost their mental faculties. But more importantly, it includes you. And includes me. Does that offend you? That the scriptures would call you ignorant and misguided? Well, let me explain it. Ignorance simply means to lack discernment, to lack knowledge, to lack understanding. To be misguided is much like sheep being led astray. And what he's talking about here in the context of spiritual truth and spiritual ministry, he's talking about those who are weak, those who are sinners. And specifically, the high priest is intended, or is given rather, by God to minister to the ignorant and the misguided. Now think about this for a minute. The most godly person that you know, think about that person. Does that person have a total and complete awareness of all the things that might possibly offend the Lord? Is it possible that they, even in their godly spiritual state, might do something unknowingly that would offend God? Sure. Because there are always things that are evil in the sight of God that have not even hit our radar screen. We're not even aware that that's evil. But God is so pure, and His tests for righteousness are so exacting, that there are many things that I do throughout the day where I wind up unintentionally sinning against my Lord. And that describes you as well. You remember in the first chapter of the book of Job, we find that righteous man constantly interceding on behalf of his kids. And we find him offering sacrifices repeatedly for his children. And before I mention Job in this particular context, you might be tempted to think, wow, Job's kids are really lousy, messed up adults. They are party animals that have no consciences. They are simply sinning without any end to it. When I suspect that that's just the opposite. I suspect that Job and his wife's children were godly children. And yet we find him interceding on their behalf and offering sacrifices on their behalf because he served as their high priest prior to the establishment of the high priesthood. He served as their high priest, making sacrifices for them who were ignorant and misguided. In this context, I want you to look over at Numbers chapter 15 with me. Just moments ago, we were in Numbers 16. I want you to look at the previous chapter. Numbers 15, verse 28. We read these words. God is speaking to Moses, giving him instructions. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. Okay, look carefully at that verse. For whom is the priest offering a sacrifice? For that person who sins unintentionally. All right, now let your eyes go down to verse... Well, I'll read verse 29 because it sets verse 30 in context. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. Verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. So the high priest, matter of fact, all of the priests, did not offer sacrifices for that person who intentionally sinned against the Lord. There was no sacrifice for that kind of sin. Has there ever been a time where you have premeditatively done something you know was wrong? Sure. We all have. There was no sacrifice for that. You can conjure up all kinds of hatred toward a brother, toward a sister, toward a friend, a next-door neighbor, and then commit that act, whatever that was, out of anger, out of vengeance toward that person. You could not go to the priest with your animal sacrifice, hoping and expecting that you would find forgiveness, your sin expiated, pushed away from you because of the sacrifice. There was no sacrifice for that. The priests were there for all of those sins that you unintentionally committed, yet are responsible for. You did not realize maybe that that was a sin before the Lord. And yet it is. God in all of His holiness was still offended by that act, by that word, by that deed that you did. That's why we have the Old Testament sacrifices. And even though we talked about forgiveness, we talk about those sins being expiated, there was no blanket forgiveness of sin through the Old Testament sacrificial system. But what it did was it put a blanket over particular and individual sins. This is leading us up to the fourth prerequisite for the high priest. Not only must he be a man, not only must he be appointed by God, not only must he be sympathetic with man, he must be faithful before man. He must be faithful to fulfill his duty, his obligation. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 3 tells us, He is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for the people, so also for the himself. He has a moral obligation to fulfill this sacrifice. Now, there are a couple of different sacrifices, a number of them, actually. But the distinction I'm making is those that were without blood and those that involved blood. The bloodless sacrifice is sometimes called a grain offering. If you look up in verse 2, he talks about gifts and sacrifices. He's talking about bloodless and those that involve blood. The bloodless sacrifice, sometimes called a gift, is sometimes also called a thanksgiving offering or an offering of dedication. John MacArthur says this of the grain offering, also the gift in verse 2. The grain offering consisted of fine flour and oil mixed with frankincense to give a pleasant aroma, and sometimes baked or fried into a cake. Part of the offering was burned on the altar, and the remainder belonged to the priests to eat. No lemon or honey could be used because these fermented. A small measure of salt was required because it preserved. Restricting that which would spoil and requiring that which would preserve symbolized a dedication that was lasting. The offering represented the dedication of a person and all his possessions to God in complete thanks for what God had done. And the priest was under obligation to make that kind of a sacrifice, that kind of an offering, a bloodless sacrifice on behalf of the person presenting the offering. He had a moral duty to do so. Now, the sacrifices mentioned in verse 3, these refer to the blood sacrifices, and there are a number of different subcategories of that. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews says that these sacrifices never were intended to take away sin. That is, they did not obliterate sin and such. What it did is simply pushed it away. Put a blanket over it so that that sin would permanently be forgiven, removed by Christ at his sacrifice, at the sacrifice of his life. But the high priest and all of the priests involved had a moral obligation to do that which God prescribed for them to do. These sacrifices had to be made daily. These were, you couldn't just offer one sacrifice and have it take care of everything. Now, as New Testament believers, we speak of Christ as our high priest, as the one who gave of himself. And in that sense, his death was it took care of all of our sin, past, present, and future. So powerful, so efficacious was his sin, was his sacrifice for our sin. But the priests in the Old Testament did not have that kind of power, and the sacrifices did not have that kind of power. They simply pushed that sin off to be permanently dealt with later. The fifth prerequisite, very briefly, is the high priest must be humble before God. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. I have to tell you that just thinking about my own life and the calling God has placed upon my life, I am a deeply privileged man to have the kind of opportunities I have to serve the Lord in a variety of different capacities. It's something, however, that the Lord gave to me. It's not something that I went after. It's an honor that is given. It's not an honor to be taken. When we think about how riddled with sin we are, it is an amazing thing to me that God would call anyone into His service. So here we have in these first four verses of chapter 5, five prerequisites that were required of a high priest for him to serve. He had to be a man. He had to be appointed by God. He had to be sympathetic with man. He had to be faithful before the Lord, before other men in the duties he fulfilled. He had to be humble before the Lord because he didn't earn or deserve the privileges extended to him. Only Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills all of these, my friends. He and He alone is worthy of our worship. Let's pray together. Father, You are glorious, You are righteous, You are holy, You are true. There is no one in all of heaven like You. And we thank You for the privilege, we thank You for the joy, we thank You for the honor of knowing You, of being called into Your service, of having the blessed privilege of speaking to other people of Your love, Your mercy, Your kindness that You have extended to us. Find us faithful, I pray, to these tasks as we worship You and live humbly before You. In Jesus' name. Amen.